Okay, we're in the book of Jeremiah. We got about halfway through chapter 2. I think we got down about verse 20. Just a brief summary. Jeremiah is a prophet. He began his ministry in the time of King Josiah, which was one of the better kings in the southern kingdom of Israel. And during that time period King Josiah produced several significant prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel, two very prominent prophets in the Old Testament during the time of Josiah. So the revival that went on during the time of Josiah, even though it didn't touch the hearts of all the people, it touched the hearts of some people. And out of that revival, we get people like Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. Jeremiah has been called as a prophet to the southern kingdom. He's using the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom's already been carried off into bondage in Assyria during, about 730 BC, and we're down to about 640. So over 100 years ago, from the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, the northern kingdom was carried off into bondage by Assyria. And Jeremiah, in his writings, addressed that several times as an example for the kingdom of Judah to look at as their potential judgment from God. Last Sunday, we were talking about Judah being an apple of God's eye, first fruits of his harvest, but they've turned away from God. All their officials have turned away from God. They're not accepting God's living water. They're going all the way down to Egypt and Syria. He uses the example of wanting the water from the Nile and the water from the Euphrates instead of taking the water, the living water, that they're offered in Judah. And we're reminded that Israel's a slave, and that has a negative connotation for us, but the slave he's talking about is a homeborn slave. Israel is the possession of the true God. So, therefore, they shouldn't be turning away from God because they belong to God. God chose Israel. Israel didn't choose God. God chose Israel as his elect to be an example for the rest of the world. And they're not living up to the example they're supposed to live up to. They were called to be priests to the rest of the world. Okay. Judah got into trouble, King Josiah got killed when Pharaoh Necho was going up to Assyria. He's passing through Judah, and King Josiah challenged him. And when he challenged him, he said, "Just leave me alone. I'm not here to mess with you. I'm just going up to Assyria." Josiah wouldn't have any of it. And he got into a fight with Pharaoh Necho, and he got killed. And that's sort of alluded to in verse 16, where it says that Egypt has broken the crown of your head. In other words, they killed the king. So it brings us down to verse 20, where we left off. Last Sunday on Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 20, and we're going to start talking about judgment that is in store for Judah. Verse 20, "For long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds." Now, some translations, King James I believe, says, "For long ago I broke your yoke," I believe. Anybody got King James?
Yes, it says that.
Okay. In RSV, it says, "Long ago you broke your yoke." So, this is an example where the Hebrew text is not specific enough to where we know what the pronoun is. And it's either has a meaning of God broke their yoke, which he brought them out of Egypt, or they broke their yoke and turned away from God. But whichever yoke was broke, whatever agreement was broke, it was broken. And then Israel said, and you said, I will not serve. Yea, upon every hill and upon every green tree you bowed down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use soap, the stain of your sin is still before me. So Israel turned her back on God. Israel had sinned against God. And instead of turning to God for the living water, and if we look at it in the New Testament times, we would say for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, instead of turning to God for forgiveness of sins, they attempted to cleanse themselves with lye and soap. I think some other versions might say nitrate or something like that. But basically, what they're using is not the important thing. They're trying to save themselves. They can't do that. They can't save themselves. They need the cleansing power of God to wash away their sins. But they're trying to take care of themselves. And then we start getting into an example that God uses of a relationship between Him and Israel that we see throughout the Bible. And basically, God is looking at Himself as the husband and Israel as the wife. That kind of relationship. Okay, verse 23. How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restive young camel interlacing her tracks. A wild ass used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who see her need weary themselves. In her mouth they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. Okay, again, he's talking about God, talking about his wife Israel. And he's saying they're going after strange lovers. They're just like a camel in heat or a wild ass in heat. Always looking for a lover. Anywhere they can find a lover, that's where they're turning. Basically, he's looking at Israel as a prostitute that's going after the different lovers for what they can get out of them. Okay, verse 26. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in their time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. They don't turn to God until they get in trouble. We see that nowadays. We have some kind of national crisis. You know, the Twin Towers, there's a whole bunch of people started going to church after the Twin Towers. Didn't last long. Individuals, when they get into trouble, they start looking for a way out. And they say, oh, maybe I can go run to church and maybe God will help me out. They'll go to church for a little while and then they're gone. Might even join a church, you know. And next thing you know, you never see them again. We see it all the time, every day. And this is what God's talking about with Israel. Every time they get in trouble, they turn back to God and say, God, save us. And God's saying, well, who's your God? I'm not your God. You made other gods. Go to those gods and see if they will save you. Look into trees and stones as their gods. One commentary said this is a statement on evolution. That evolutionists say, look at the slime in the pond. You know, that's where we come from. Or look at the monkey in the zoo. That's our fathers. Okay. Now, when you get in trouble, are you going to turn to the slime in the pond and the monkey in the zoo and save me, you know? No. You come from God. God's our Father. Yeah, we were born of Adam and Eve, not from the amoeba in the ocean or something. And the same principle with the pagans turning to stones and trees, saying that's our gods, that's where we come from. That's who gave birth to us. Same principle with evolution. If you truly believe in evolution, you can't be a Christian. In my opinion. It's like Elijah on Mount Carmel when he's having his competition with the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal is trying to call down fire from heaven to burn up sacrifice that they had put on the altar. And Elijah's taunting them as, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe you had to go to the bathroom. Maybe you'll be back after a while. Now, they didn't have a real God. But when it was Elijah's turn, he told them, pour water on the sacrifice. They poured water on it. I think it's three times until water's running off and fill up the trough around it. Then God called. Then he called on God and he brought down fire and burned it up. The true God. Okay, verse 29. Why do you complain against me? You have all rebelled against me, says the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a raven and lion. And you, O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to thee? Can a maiden forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. God is looking upon Israel as his bride, and a bride is supposed to be adorning herself with the things that her husband has given her. And he's saying of Israel that she's forgotten her ornaments and her attire. Where did she get all her subsistence from? She got it from her husband, from God. And she's forgotten that. Okay, verse 33. How well you direct your course to seek lovers, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also, on your skirts is found the life blood of guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things you say, I'm innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying I have not sinned. How lightly you gad about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. For it too you will come away with your hands upon your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. Even to the wicked women you have taught your ways. That is one of the charges that the world has against the United States, that we have taken our decadent lifestyle into all these countries of the world. And I think in a way we're rightly blamed for that. I mean, years ago you could go to a foreign country and it was a totally different culture. Now you go to a foreign country and we see McDonald's and KFC and see people walking around with iPods and cell phones, and I mean the whole works, you know. All the countries in the world have got some degree of Western culture that has infiltrated their culture. And a lot of non-Christian countries are very upset about that because we don't export our good stuff. We export our bad stuff most often. You know, all these countries that didn't have heart problems before, now they've got McDonald's and all these fast food things are starting to have, they're starting to have the same health problems we've got in the United States. But it says that Israel has taught others her wicked ways. And they've got blood guilt. Israel was sacrificing their children to Molech, foreign god. And we could be, we could get the same type of charge nowadays from God because of our support for abortion. This whole last part of chapter 2 has got a lot to do with God's relationship with Israel. And again, it's a marriage relationship. And to understand God's relationship with Israel, you got to understand the marriage relationship. And even though we have marriage as an institution in the United States, we've sort of lost the meaning to it. Years ago, maybe in your lifetime, I don't know. Sometimes the parents would get together and say, I got this son that needs a wife, and you got this daughter, and let's get together as families and see if we can get these two kids hooked up, married. Oftentimes people got married because of things like that. Even in Western cultures, you had matchmakers in the neighborhood that hooked people up, you know, and try to get people to get married and stuff like that. Because marriage was an important institution. Marriage kept you out of trouble. It provided support for families and the kids that were born, stuff like that. But almost, I would say, almost everybody that gets married, they get married to a stranger. You don't know that person. It's not like growing up with your brother and sister. It's a different kind of relationship. When you grow up with family, there's a blood relationship there. You can never break that relationship. They're always your brother. They're always your sister. No matter how good or how bad they are, you still got a relationship there. Well, with marriage, you don't have that kind of blood relationship. It's a contract. And we've got away from that concept, I guess, of a contract. When nowadays, when two people say they love each other, generally what they mean is they have an emotional love for each other. It makes them feel good inside to be with this person. Well, we all know once we're with the person enough, after a while, that feel-good thing may not be there anymore, you know. We may be just aggravated with them and so forth. But what marriage is a contract. And traditional marriage vows, you know, in sickness and health, I can't remember. Help me out here. Better or worse.
Better or worse.
It's been a long time now. But we make a contract. We make a contract when we get married.
Is that what I said?
And it's not an emotional contract, although emotions have something to do with it. God is talking about a marriage contract here. If He is talking about emotions, He would have got rid of Israel a long time ago because Israel is not a good wife. And He's talking about Israel as a wife here. Israel is not a good wife. But God has a contract with Israel. He chose Israel just like we choose our spouse. We have a contract with our spouse that we are going to be with them through thick and thin. Whatever comes up, we have a commitment that we're going to be with them. A lot of people nowadays don't look at it as a contract. They look at it as an emotional contract. So long as I feel good about you, we'll stay together. If you don't satisfy my needs, all bets are off. You can go find somebody else. That is a way that marriage is looked at often nowadays. It's not looked at as a legal contract, a binding contract.
When you say contract, though, it just sounds so, I don't know. When you say maybe commitment or something, you know. I mean, you can have a contract
Yeah, it's a business transaction. There's emotion that goes with it. There's a expectation from both parties. There's a covenant. Yeah, it's a covenant. It's a promise. It's a promise. It's a covenant. It's a promise. It's a contract. It's an agreement. Irregardless of emotions.
I guess I'm just looking at it as far as your relationship with God. I don't understand the term contract, but I just don't really look at it as a contract. It seems to me like it's so.
If God didn't have a contract with us, if He didn't have a promise to us, if the only commitment God had to us is if we reciprocated with love, all of us are lost. All of us are lost. Because we don't love God. Day in, day out. We don't love God. Day in, day out. God don't love us every day either. Because we're some pretty bad people sometimes. But God has a commitment. He has a promise. He has a covenant with us. And it's a conditional covenant. That He is going to be our God. Our part of the covenant is we follow God's commandments. We be obedient to God. And He also has a new promise, a new covenant, a new marriage agreement. New marriage agreement? We're the bride of Christ. Another marriage talking about here. We're talking about an Old Testament marriage, God and Israel. We're talking about a New Testament marriage, Jesus Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ. We're not the wife of Christ yet. We're the bride of Christ. And in biblical times, a bride, there was a contract made with the bride. For a period of time, the bride would stay with their parents until the time of the wedding. And at the time of the wedding, that bride would leave her home and go be with her husband. Does that sound like a church going to heaven? Does that sound like a rapture? Right now, we are a bride. We have a marriage contract with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the church. At some time, He's going to execute that contract, and we're going to go live with Him. Make sense? Church is a bride of Christ. Israel is a wife of God in the Old Testament. I wanted to bring it up at this time because in chapter 3 we're looking at a different concept here. If a man divorces his wife, if a man divorces his wife, she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the harlot with many lovers, and you would return to me? Now, how does that figure out with God? Israel has turned her back on God. She's had many lovers.
So they had divorce in the Old Testament.
They had divorce in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4. But if a man divorced his wife, it was abomination to God to take his wife back. Once the divorce was final, that's it. You didn't take her back. It's abomination to God to take your wife back.
I guess that's why God didn't have divorce.
No, God don't believe in divorce. Divorce was a concession, Jesus tells us. Divorce was a concession to man because we're sinful people. We make mistakes. We mess up big time. We have to have some kind of way to recover from our mistakes. We have to have some kind of forgiveness. But the only reason that God gave, that Jesus gave for divorce in the New Testament was for unfaithfulness. Israel's been unfaithful to God here. How's God going to handle this? How's God going to handle this? Because if God is following His own commandments, if He divorces Himself from Israel, how is He going to take her back? There is a case in the Bible of King David. King David, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. King David, before he was king, he married Saul's daughter. And Saul's daughter, Michal, the best we can tell, was an okay wife. You know, she was a king's daughter. She's probably spoiled and all that. But seemed like David and his wife got along okay. She covered for him when he was running away from Saul and stuff like that. But he had to flee for his wife, for his life. He had to get away from Saul or he's going to be killed. If he stayed with his wife, he's going to be dead. That's the bottom line. So he had to abandon his wife. He had to leave her for his own safety. Now, Saul wasn't going to kill his own daughter. But when David fled from Saul, Saul forcibly took his daughter and married her to another man. And I think he did that to spite David, because he knew that would make David mad. He probably was hoping it'd make David so mad he'd come back to where he could kill him. But David was a smarter man than that. But he forcibly took his wife from David and married her to another man. When David gained the kingship, he was the leader of Judah. Basically, you could say he's the king of Judah. And the rest of the empire technically belonged to Ishbosheth, which was the last descendant of Saul. And David demanded that his wife be returned to him because she had been taken from him forcefully. And Ishbosheth returned David's wife to her, took his wife from her second husband, gave her back to David. And David's wife was restored to him. So some commentaries say that is a principle that God is looking at, that if a wife is forcefully taken from you, it's not a divorce, that it can be restored. What happened to Israel? The northern kingdom. It was forcefully removed from God's land, taken off into Assyria. What happened to the Judah? It was forcefully removed from the land, taken to Babylon. So there's some scholars say that principle applies, that because Israel and Judah were forcefully removed from the land, that they can be restored to God, restored to the nation, and restored with their relationship with God. That's one aspect of it.
They didn't actually get restored. Their descendants did. They were always, until all of them died off, just like the Israelites sinned, none of them went into the promised land.
Say that again.
Their descendants went into the promised land.
And right.
The ones that came back from Babylon weren't necessarily the same ones that were their descendants.
You're correct, but the principle there, the nation,
yeah.
The nation. We're not talking about individuals really at this time, we're talking about the nation.
But the nation could be forgiven because
they were forcibly removed from the land. Other examples of exceptions to the rules was... In Deuteronomy 23:3, it also says that an Israelite cannot marry a Moabitess. It's prohibited. However, Ruth was a Moabitess, and Boaz married her, and she became in the genealogy of Jesus. But it was an exception. So there's several kind of exceptions in the Bible like that. Okay, chapter 3, verse 2. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been lain with? By the wayside you've set awaiting lovers like an Arab in a wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile harlotry. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have a harlot's brow and you refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? Thou art the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. Even though Israel is doing all these terrible things, still turning back to God. And with this wife-husband relationship that we're talking about, you don't get it out of the text, but when you look at the Hebrew, you get a different flavor of this. Where it says in verse 4, have you not just called to me, my father, thou art a friend of my youth? The word here, my father, is a Hebrew word of Ab. Now we've heard Abba. Jesus called his father Abba. Well, here, the Hebrew word used, my father, is Ab. And from what I understand from the commentaries is, it's a endearing term that a wife calls a husband. In other words, I call Christy Mom, and she calls me Dad sometimes. She's not my mother, I'm not her daddy. Because we're parents, that just sort of come about, that kind of relationship. Now, a kid will probably might call the father Daddy, but the wife wouldn't call her husband Daddy, she'd say Dad. So it's a nuance of endearing term. And the term my father, Ab, the Hebrew word used, is like a wife calling her husband Dad. So again, in the Hebrew at least, we still get that flavor of relationship between Israel and God. Okay, verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the harlot? And I thought, after she's done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her false sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I'd sent her away with a decree of divorce, yet her false sister did not fear, but she too went and played the harlot. Because harlotry was so light to her, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all her false sister, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. I guess this is where we get our lost tribes of Israel, that God gave Israel, the northern tribes, a decree of divorce. And from then on, basically the southern nation of Judah, I guess, carried on the banner as the Jews and carried on a relationship with God. And the northern kingdom was never restored as a national entity. The southern kingdom, Judah, was restored as a national entity, though. But what is strange here, it says, verse 6, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, and in verse 10, yet for all this her false sister Judah did not turn to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. He's talking about these as being two sisters, and the northern sister played harlotry. The act played out, She was sent off into bondage. God gave this sister a decree of divorce. This sister saw what she was doing. God thought, okay, my wife now saw what her sister did and the results of what she did. She's not going to do the same thing, yet she did. And during the time of King Josiah, and we've said this before, King Josiah had revival. Thank you. King Josiah had a revival in the land, but it was all based on the king's relationship with God, not the people. It says right here, yet all this, her false sister Judah did not turn to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. They did what they did in the revival because the king said to do it. It wasn't in the people's heart to do it. Because after King Josiah, his son Manasseh came along, and he was one of the worst kings in the southern kingdom forever. He killed all the prophets. We can look over here, there's no prophets during the time of Manasseh. He killed them. He killed Isaiah. He killed everything he could kill that was trying to proclaim the Lord, prophesy anything against his kingdom. He killed them. There's no prophets during the reign of Manasseh. So we can see right there, it was not in the people's hearts. The revival didn't touch their hearts. And God can see our hearts. And He's accusing them of that. It was a false revival. Verse 11, and the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself less guilty than false Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, says the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among strangers under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O faithless children, says the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from the city and two from a family, and bring you to Zion. God is forever forgiving, and He's pleading with Israel to just repent. That's what He's asking Israel, the northern kingdom, to do, to repent and be restored in relationship with Him. Of course, we know it never happened, but He's calling for the repentance.
When you compare this, some of this, you know, to today's time.
Of course.
Well, don't you think that's the same way it is when they get the leaders get together and they sign these peace pacts and all this stuff, but it's not in the hearts of the people?
Of course. What recent legislation has been passed that was in hearts of even the majority of the people in the United States? I can't think of anything. It's a business deal among the legislators. Scratch my back and I'll scratch your kind of thing.
It's all been like that.
Well, it's been like that for a long time. I don't know that it's always been that way with all the legislators, but I'm thinking it's getting more that way and worse with our legislators and our justice system too.
You know, their leaders come and have a meeting with the president, and they meet, and they have all these meetings, and they sign the pact, and they don't last. The people don't want it. They've been raised to fight from the time they were kids.
The spiritual people in Israel nowadays condemn their secular government. Because their secular government in Israel is not following the Mosaic laws about giving up the land. They're giving up land attempting to get peace. That's not biblical. There's moves afoot now in Israel to try to come up with a biblical party, I can't remember the name of it, to try to oust the secular government, because they feel, just like we feel here, that our government's selling us down the road. But I think they've got the same problem in Israel nowadays that we've got here. There's not enough of what you call good people that are willing to offer themselves on the altar to turn the country around. Because anytime you step into the public realm as an elected official, you're assaulted on all sides. And we just don't have enough people with backbone to step up for those kind of jobs. As a result, the less than desirable people, you know, take that role.
Now, people in the United States gonna sit right here and starve to death. Where things going?
I don't doubt it. Yeah.
The United States have everybody but the old people.
What's going to happen in the United States when Israel gets...
Everything's going out. Who'd get it? I hope the truckers do it on the strike. It won't take but 2 weeks to straighten them out.
Well, 3 days, you're not going to have the United States anyway. So what difference?
Less than that for Israel if they don't change things.
Yeah. Israel's going down the wrong path, too. The I can't think many of good things that are happening either in the United States or Israel.
It got me worried about this economy. Everything goes up every week. It's hurting everybody, the churches, and everybody.
You're right. You're right. I just, the book I told you I was reading last week, I just finished it up. I can't remember the... Liberty and Pursuit of Happiness. It's now Life and Liberty.
Liberty and Justice for All.
Liberty and Justice for All. That's it. How do you know it? And I don't know it. I read the book. Liberty and Justice for All. What's the rest of it? Christians. Simple Politics for Christians or something like that. Anyway. Anyway. I don't remember the title. I remember what I read. I mean, it's just totally changed my concept of U.S. government and stuff like that. That the government is supposed to be ministry of justice, and the church is supposed to be ministry of grace, and the church is supposed to be responsible for education, health, and welfare of society, and the government is supposed to be responsible for the security, you know, police force, military force, and... of the society. And if those duties, if that separation of church and state was done, I can see we have a whole different world, but I don't see it ever happening. And I'm getting off the subject here anyway. Well, this is a good place to stop. It's interesting where we're going to pick up in verse 15 next Sunday. And it sort of sounds a little bit like end times here, where there's not going to be an Ark of the Covenant anymore, whatever. We'll talk about that next Sunday, starting in verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 3. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll continue to convict us of our responsibilities as Christians, that we are required to play a part in this society. We pray that each one of us will find the courage to step up where we're required to step up and let the world know that You have those that believe in You, and that everything in the world right now, Lord, is going the wrong path. Help us to know, to discern how to turn these things around to where they'll be at least closer to consistent with Your will. As we're going to sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.